Well, we're going to be looking at just three verses this morning. And the verses are Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 to 26. Now, I want to start at the beginning and say this is a very complicated few verses. And I think I remember a couple of weeks ago asking for prayer when we were coming to this passage. And I'm sure, I'm pretty certain that whatever I say this morning will not satisfy everybody. But I think we need to go through this passage because it teaches us a very important lesson. And the important lesson is really this, that disobedience is dangerous. Being disobedient to God is dangerous. But let's start off by thinking about life-changing events. Now, I think probably we could say this, that the older we have become, the more life-changing events have happened in our lives. And by a life-changing event, it's an event which steers a certain course in our life. For example, you might become married, and that's certainly a life-changing event, to share your life with somebody. And then, of course, when the mercies of God, there may be children coming along and you become a family. But there are many other life-changing events. And one of the greatest, and we trust that's true of most of us here this morning, is that we have found the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and Lord. We have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's life-changing, isn't it? Eternal life-changing. Sometimes some of us perhaps have experienced where we've had near-death experiences. And that's changed us, changed our character, changed our personalities. When we come to Moses, he has already a great number of life-changing things, hasn't he? Let me just introduce you to Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. Because here is a life-changing experience for Moses. But let's just remind ourselves of some of the life-changing events that have happened already. Moses was rescued, wasn't he, as a baby out of the River Nile. He was brought up for 40 years in the palace of Pharaoh. Those are life-changing events, aren't they? And then, of course, he commits manslaughter. He kills an Egyptian. He has to flee. He spends the next 40 years in the desert. He gets married. He has a family. He's very much a nomadic sheep farmer for 40 years. That's life-changing. And, of course, one day, he's walking past Mount Sinai. He sees this bush that's burning, but not being consumed, and the voice of God speaking to him. Wow, that is life-changing itself, isn't it? And all that has been life-changing events in Moses' life. But I want to suggest to you that these verses we're looking at this morning are life-changing events, also a life-changing event for Moses also. So let's read verse 24. And it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, he's on his way to Egypt with his family, and it's an overnight stop. And then we read, the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Well, there's a life-changing event. There's a life and death-changing event, isn't there, in Moses' life? But before we get too much into these verses, let me just say, really, that as I see these verses, it shows me that God is wanting Moses to discover that he is the God over life and of death. He's not just the God who can do supernatural events, like set a bush on fire and make sure it doesn't get consumed. He's not just simply the God who can turn a staff into a snake or cause Moses to have an arm that's leprous and then, of course, heal that. And the other things that God could do. God wants to tell Moses that there's something about him, God, that is all-powerful, almighty, that he is the God over life and over death. And I hope that's going to be the message that we will take home with us this morning. So there we are, verse 24. And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, we're going to tackle this verse. This is the problem verse in some ways. So we can say about this that it's a bit of a mystery. It's a bit of a mystery. So let's throw up verse 24 again. And we'll get to verse 23 in a minute. But let's throw up verse 24. And it came to pass on the way that at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, there are two questions here. The big one is why? Why did God seek to kill Moses? Or was it Moses? And the other one is the him, H-I-M. Okay, not him as you sing, but him, H-I-M. Who is the him of verse 24? Now, if you've got a more modern translation, some of these modern translations will put the word, change the word him, which is in the original, and put in Moses. And so it would read something like this, but verse 24, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him, kill Moses. But is that actually what the verse is talking about? Now, what's happening with some of these modern translations is this. They've added the words, try to make it clearer. Well, there's nothing wrong in that. But what they've done is an interpretation of the verse rather than a translation of the verse. And so the actual translation is what we find here in the New King James, that it is a case of the Lord met him and sought to kill him. But who is the him? So we're going to deal with that first. Now, the majority view over the centuries, so there's a lot of weight behind this, is that it refers to Moses. That Moses, as he's traveling back to Egypt, he stops off at an encampment. He has to, you know, it's a long journey, so he has to spend the night with his family. The tents are up, and Moses becomes ill. He's near to death. And the suggestion is that it's Moses that is ill at this point. But another suggestion is this, that Moses isn't the one that's ill, but Moses' son is the one that's ill. And of course, we know from the other verses that it is Moses' son that is to be circumcised by Moses' wife. Now, where does this come from? How does this fit together? Could it be that it is Moses' son that is ill at this point and on the point of death? Well, the suggestion is by looking at verse 23. And in verse 23, we have God's words that Moses is to speak to Pharaoh, and Moses is to say to Pharaoh that God is threatening Moses. I suppose you could put Pharaoh, I suppose you can put it like that, that if Pharaoh disobeys what God wants, then God will kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. So we read verse 23. It's God's word. So I say to you, let my son go. And he's talking in terms of Israel being his son. Let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And the suggestion is that as this is the message that Moses is to deliver to Pharaoh, God is now saying to Moses that in just in case Moses thinks that God can't do it, I'm going to do the same thing to your son if you are disobedient to me. But why? Why is God dealing with Moses in this way? Why is there, whoever it may be who is ill, whether it be Moses or his son, why is God dealing with Moses in this way? And the possible key to this is that is centered on the circumcision of Moses' son by Zipporah. So what is the picture of scene, okay, at this point? We suggested last time when we were looking in Exodus chapter 4 that perhaps, and it was a perhaps, Moses is a bit unhappy and a bit reluctant to go down to Egypt, and especially to tackle Pharaoh. I mean, he is not, he's had to run away from Egypt. He probably isn't very happy to go and face Pharaoh. People have long memories, don't they? Isn't this Moses, the one who killed the Egyptian? Certainly doesn't want to probably resume a life in Egypt in that way. And yet, God has told him that this is what he has to do. So we can imagine him being not very willing to go. In fact, last time we looked at Exodus chapter 4, verse 19, and we discovered there that the Lord says to him, verse 19, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, that's at his father's encampment, the father-in-law's encampment, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. And those words, go, return to Egypt, are an imperative in Hebrew. They are a command. God is not saying, well, it's about time you went, in a sort of gentle way. God is saying to Moses, go. Go back or return to Egypt. It's a command. And we suggested last time that maybe Moses was dithering, playing for time, being a bit reluctant, you know, like sometimes the children who have been told to do something are very unwilling to do it, and so they'll do it in the slowest possible way in the hope that their parents will say, oh, don't bother, I'll do it anyway. Well, maybe Moses is acting a bit like this. Maybe Moses is an 80-year-old child when it comes to God, and he's hoping that God's going to change his mind. He did hope that God would find somebody else. But if I'm taking my time getting ready to go, then maybe God will find somebody else. But no, God says, go. Exodus chapter 4, verse 19. So at the encampment, because Moses is making his way now to Egypt, at the encampment, someone gets sick, whoever that might be. But why is God angry at Moses? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. Maybe all three of them are right. First of all, let's suggest it was his unwillingness, his slowness to obey. He is still an unwilling servant. I'll go because you told me to go, but I don't really want to go. And it's just, he's in that negative frame of mind. But a second thing might be this, that he has what we might describe as an unpreparedness to go. He's not in the right position to go. He's not going to come to Egypt before the elders of the Jewish people as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So let me explain that to you in this way. Moses, for 40 years, has lived the life of a nomadic Midianite. He's been with his father-in-law, Jethro, for 40 years. He has married into the Midianite peoples. He has married into the culture of the Midianites. And he's lived the life of that culture. And there's so much baggage to get rid of for Moses, to be that servant of the Lord to go to Egypt. There's so much things to undo for Moses to be the man of God sent by God to deliver the people of God out of their slavery. About, must be nearly 30 years ago, I was in a church. It wasn't me preaching, it was another person, but I was there in this church, and 30 years ago, the man who was in the pulpit had been a missionary in Norway, in the north of Norway, for 40 years. And he had married a Norwegian lady, he had his family were Norwegian, and he hadn't been to England for about 40 years. And he was in the pulpit and he was trying to preach. I say trying to preach, not because he wasn't a preacher, but his English wasn't very good. Because he had spent so many years speaking Norwegian, and when you saw him in the pulpit, he had the distinct Norwegian sort of accent in what he said. He looked Norwegian, he sounded Norwegian, he even had the beard of a Norwegian, and he had become very much Norwegian. So think about Moses. He's had 40 years with the Midianite peoples. He would look a nomad. He would act like a nomad. He'd probably add the Midianite accent of the nomad as well. But to be a deliverer to of the people of Israel, he has to be a Hebrew. He has to be seen as a Hebrew. He has to be that man who has the faith of Abraham. But how has he brought up his children? Well, the very fact that his son is to be circumcised tells us immediately that his son, or his two sons at least, had not been brought up as Hebrew children. They had probably been brought up as Midianite children. And that's probably down to his wife and perhaps the father-in-law. You have to fit in, and he probably fitted into that culture at that time. Moses himself was probably, and so I'd say certainly, circumcised at birth, because if you remember, he was brought up by his natural mother, but not his sons. And the one tangible proof, physical tangible proof, that Moses and his family were Hebrews would have been that of circumcision. And Moses is being tested here. Is he obedient to God's will? Then there has to be a circumcision. His children are to be Hebrews, not Midianites. And so maybe Moses was showing a half-heartedness to doing God's will. I'll go to Egypt, but that doesn't mean I have to change my lifestyle or my culture that I've had for 40 years. And that tells us something, I think, that when it comes to doing God's work, it can be dangerous. Disobedience to God is dangerous if you know God. When it comes to doing God's work, it really is a matter of life and of death. And for Moses, even in his perhaps unwillingness and perhaps his half-heartedness, God is saying to Moses, I am the sovereign God. I have power over life and death. If you are doing my work, it will mean life or death. Whether you are obedient, that would be life, or if you're not obedient, that would be death. And so the third point was this, that God did this to be a warning to Moses. Don't treat this superficially. This is serious, and this is serious work, and it is really a matter of life and death. And just to show you that it is, I'll give you this life-changing event, and your son has to be circumcised. Well, let's move on to our second point. The great motivation to serve, the great motivation to serve. What Moses needed to serve God properly, to be that faithful servant when he goes down to Egypt, is to have that sense of the awesomeness, the power, the might of God, and to know that this God, his God, is more powerful, more awesome, more mighty than Pharaoh. And let's remember something here. Pharaoh is probably, at this point in the history of the world, this Pharaoh is probably the most important, most mighty, most powerful leader, ruler in the world. And Moses, the shepherd nomad Moses, is coming up to face him. And how can he face him unless he knows of someone who is more mighty and more powerful and more awesome than this Pharaoh? And because God has dealt with him in this way, he knows that God is awesome. God is not someone to be messed with. Because with God, it really is a matter of life and death. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see this throughout the history of the church. When God's faithful people really catch the vision of who God is, really understand the greatness and the majesty and the awesomeness and the power of God, then they can be motivated to serve in such wonderful ways. There comes a sense in which those who have caught the vision of God are more fearful of being disobedient to God than being obedient to men. That being obedient to God is much more important than following the rules of people, of men. And this is something that was true of Paul. Because Paul, near the end of his life, he writes about running the race. And let me just take you to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 8. There Paul is writing to Timothy. It is probably his last letter. He's asked Timothy to come to him because he's expecting that the Caesar is going to kill him, execute him. And then he says this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And other letters, Paul speaks about running a race and not making sure that he will finish that race and he won't be set aside. He's concerned because he's got this great vision of God that he's got to do this work, and there's going to be a great reward by running the race. And Paul gives a warning. He gives a warning to the unfaithful believers at Corinth, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. He talks about all the factions that are in the church. But he then concentrates on those people who are saying to themselves, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but they're not really serving the Lord." And so he speaks about them and he says, if anyone's work is burned, the judgment that was going to come on their work, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. We don't want to be saved as through fire, do we? We want to be finishing the race like Paul, rejoicing with Paul, seeking that crown of life that Paul was talking about, not just limping through our life, being unfaithful and disobedient servants. And knowing something of the power and the awesomeness of God is something that motivates the believer in Jesus. We're not going to throw up the text, but we could go to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 6 is a wonderful short chapter. There, Isaiah speaks that there about, and he even sets us the time when the year that King Uzziah died, he had this great vision. He saw God, he saw the Lord of glory, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple on earth, as it were. And the angels are worshipping, the Lord. Isaiah speaks of himself as a man of unclean lips who lives amongst a people of unclean lips. And he expects problems, but instead his sins are dealt with. And then there's that incident where the sense in which the Godhead are speaking. There's a mission to be done. Who will go for us? Say the Godhead. And there, because Isaiah has seen the glory of the Lord, has seen the majestic splendor, has been awed by the awesomeness of God, he says, doesn't he? Here am I. Send me. It's a great motivation. Isaiah needed that in order to be the prophet that he became. And Moses needed to see the awesomeness and the power of God, to be the servant of God, to the people of God, in order to bring the people of God out of Egypt. Well, one final point, and it's this. The attitude to serve God. What attitude should we have to serve God? Now, I'm not going to unpack that too much this morning. I'm just going to give you an illustration in order to perhaps illustrate the kind of attitude that we should have. About 10 years ago, I was in a minister's fraternal, and one of the ministers, who'd been a faithful minister for something like 40 years, had come to the end of his ministry. He had retiring from his church, and it was his first time in the fraternal as a retired minister. We had a time of prayer, and he prayed this. And he said to the Lord in prayer, and it's something that has struck me and has never really left me. He said, "Lord, take me away from this world if I am found to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to the gospel." And that surely is the attitude that we should all have. If we are going to be a stumbling block to God, if we're going to be a stumbling block to the gospel, a hindrance to God's people, to God's church, then take me out of the way. I don't want to be a stumbling block. I don't want to be a hindrance. That's the attitude that we should have. God will use us. But we don't want to be a castaway, like Paul didn't want to be a castaway. We don't want to be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't want to be a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. And perhaps we need to pray a prayer like that on occasions. We need to check our own souls at times, perhaps, and ask the question, am I a stumbling block? Am I a hindrance? Is there problems because I'm the problem? Perhaps we need to be bold enough to say, Lord, if I'm the problem, get me out of the way. Take me to glory. If that's what's required, that you might put your blessing upon this fellowship or upon the gospel's proclamation in the area in which we live. Well, let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we've come to this mysterious passage, and Lord, we confess before you, we don't know whether it was Moses that was seriously ill or his son, but we do realize, Lord, that in that passage, you are the God who has power over life and death. And you brought Moses to that situation to demonstrate that what he said he could do to Pharaoh's son, he could do also in Moses' life. And Father, we need ourselves to see more of your awesomeness. We need to have that vision that Isaiah had of your glory which filled the temple, to be caught up in who you are. Father, forgive us that we're so big in our own eyes at times. And we have a small view of you at times. But Lord, we pray it might be the other way around, that we might have this enormous, immense view of who you are, and a very small view of who we are, that we are just simply sinners saved by grace, who in an amazing way are loved by you, and by your grace are delivered from death to eternal life, to be with you in heaven. So, Lord, strengthen us, we pray. In this world of sin, and in this world which is so blasphemous at times, help us to be those faithful servants who are willing and wanting and desiring to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.